Good morning. Our first reading this morning is from the book of Romans, and we'll be starting in chapter 8 and reading from verse 18 to 23. So I'll just give you a moment to find that in your Bibles. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. And it's the Apostle Paul, and he says this: I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption. The sermon text this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes, starting this new series. And, of course, we'll be starting at chapter 1, and we'll be reading all of chapter 1. So Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 1. In Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes. So I'll just go from verse 6. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. Turn again. All things are wearisome. More than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new. And say, look, there is something new. It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For which much wisdom comes, much sorrow, the more knowledge, the more grief.
Good morning again, everybody. Paul Cooper's my name. I'm the pastor here at Trinity Church in Campbelltown. And we've heard, we are looking at Ecclesiastes this term, so we'll be doing a sermon series as we make our way through Ecclesiastes, so it'll be fairly brief, but we will cover all of that book of Ecclesiastes over these next few weeks. Now, just before we start, I just wanted to just recap last week, so I'm taking the youth out after the sermon, so I won't be here for the announcements. So I just wanted to make a quick announcement before we get into Ecclesiastes. Last week, for those who gathered down at Golden Grove, we had about 370 people come together from the four churches in the north part of the city, Trinity Churches. So we had a great morning there, and we launched our big question series. So I just wanted to raise this to everyone's attention again. This was time of the year where we encourage everybody to ask their friends and family a big question as a way of helping us speak about our faith. And the big question this year is, what would make God worth believing in? And the idea is, and hopefully you've all got one of these. If you don't, please see Brom. Should be with your handouts. There's space there to write on the back the people that you're hoping to ask this question and pray for them. And then there's a QR code, so you can point your phone camera at that. It'll take you to a website and you can type in the answer that you get. And what we're going to do is compile in these answers and then we're going to preach on them. What does the Bible say about the top four answers to that question? And we're going to do that in October. And the idea is you can ask your friends and family this question and then go back to them in October and say, listen, we're going to hear what the Bible says about your answer. Why don't you come to church and have a listen? It's a way of getting people to hear about Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. So a quick example, I asked a guy yesterday at my son's soccer match. We got talking and I said, mate, my church is getting us to ask this question. Can I ask you? He said, yeah, sure. And I said, what would make God worth believing in? And he said, it's a good question. I don't know. And he was the linesman, so he said, I've got to go and do the linesman work. But he said, I'll tell you after the match while I've thought about it. And I asked him at the end of the match, I said, how'd you go? And he said, yeah, he goes, death, I reckon, when I get close to death. Now, that's a pretty interesting answer, isn't it? And the Bible's got heaps to say about that. So I'll be logging on and entering that into our spreadsheet. And no doubt we'll get a number of those sorts of answers. We'll hear what the Bible has to say about it in October. So I just wanted to mention that. It'd be great if we could get on board with this. If you can ask a handful of people that question, log those answers. And that's just a way of helping us speak about our faith. And we're doing that between now and the end of the year. So that's Big's questions. Now time to turn our attention to Ecclesiastes. Open up to chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for your church. Father, we ask that please you would help us to hear you now and that you would apply what you've got to say to us this morning to our hearts. So Ecclesiastes, a very interesting book in the Old Testament, obviously, and it describes, as you've already heard, this search for meaning, what is life all about in the face of the fact that eventually we are all faced with death. We will all die. So I was doing a fair bit of reading about Ecclesiastes, and I ran across this obituary from a funeral home in the US. And so I thought I'd read a summarised version of it to you. It goes like this. Kerry Wayne Ward, age 71, escaped this mortal realm on Tuesday, January 23rd, 2018, leaving behind 32 jars of Miracle Whip, 17 boxes of Hamburger Helper, and multitudes of other random items that would prove helpful in the event of a zombie apocalypse. Terry is survived by his overly patient and accepting wife, Kathy, who was the love of his life, a fact she gladly accepted sympathy for, where only three of his teachers took early retirement after having him as a student. He met the love of his life, Kathy, by telling her he was a lineman. He didn't specify early on he was a lineman for the phone company, not the football league. Still, they married in 1969. It was a begrudging service which he used from everything from open wounds to don't use this button covers. He despised uppity foods like hummus, which his family lovingly called bean dip for his benefit, which he loved. Couldn't give a damn about most material things, and cars were never purchased new. He never owned a personal cell phone and he had zero working knowledge of the Kardashians. Terry died knowing the Blues Brothers was the best movie ever. Young Clint Eastwood was the toughest man on the planet, and hot sauce can be added to absolutely any food. Material donations in Terry's name can be made to your favourite charity or your favourite watering hole, where you're instructed to tie a few on and tell a few stories of the great Terry Ward. Now, the Ward family obviously had a great sense of humour, didn't they? And I hope you thought so, because this book of Ecclesiastes, it paints a pretty bleak picture about life and death. And so I thought we should at least start with something like that. But it is relevant because, as I've said, the author of this book, Ecclesiastes, finds everything meaningless. Everything's meaningless. We will all die like Terry Ward. And so for the author, there's no real meaning to be found on earth, which sounds somewhat depressing, doesn't it? But for us, this is going to be good for us to hear, because there is real wisdom in this book. There is real wisdom in Ecclesiastes, because the author observes the world that he lives in. And we live in the same world, so the observations that he makes, we'll recognise them in our own lives. Which has changed, really. Except it has. Hasn't it? In one very, very significant way. It's changed through Jesus. And he brings real meaning to our lives here on earth. So over these next 5 weeks, my prayer for us is, even though this book might come across sometimes as negative and depressing, that we will see real hope. That we will see real hope, and we will experience a renewed thankfulness for the meaning that Jesus brings to all of this around us. So just as a bit of an introduction and to give you a bit of background to this book, this word meaningless that we keep hearing over and over in Ecclesiastes, this word, it means that life is like sort of a mist. You know, like it's futile, it's incomprehensible. It's like you can see it, but you can't really take hold of it or get your hands around it. You can't sort of understand it, you know. It was written by King Solomon. Other date its compilation much later than that, maybe 200, 250 BC, something like that. What we do know is that it's largely written by someone who calls himself the teacher, a king over Israel in Jerusalem. So somebody, at least, in King David's line. And if it was written much later than King Solomon, and I suspect that it probably was, then this person would have been a king in name only. And that period of time would have been a time of intense frustration for the Israelites. They're under Greek rule at that point. They'd already been conquered by the Persians, but the Greeks had a much firmer control over what went on in their conquered territories. It would have been intensely frustrating, subjugated like that, and knowing the Old Testament and wondering when is this Messiah going to appear? So whenever it was written, what we do know from this book is that the teacher knows that there is God. He talks about God, but he has no certainty about what happens after this life, no certainty about what happens after death. So he tries everything under the sun, meaning. Largely written by this person called the teacher, but the book's actually compiled by a narrator. If you look at chapter 1, verse 1, you can see written by somebody other than the teacher. And then in chapter 12, this narrator finalises everything or summarises everything for us. And the narrator says this, and this is it's important for us to think about what he says here and keep this in mind for the rest of Ecclesiastes. So this is gives us the lens, really, to which to look at the rest of this book. So the narrator says at the end of chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." That's how the book ends. There is meaning, there is purpose, says the narrator, and it's found in fearing God and obeying his commandments. God will judge everything. And that is a fearful thought, isn't it? That he will judge and we deserve judgment. But his love through Jesus brings us forgiveness and writes his law on our hearts. And so this book of Ecclesiastes, it reminds us that God is God and we're not. So we can't understand everything or see all the tiny details of God's plan. But what we do know is that Jesus is his promise that all will be made right. And so we do well to fear. So let's hold that view in our minds as we begin this journey of this five-part series in Ecclesiastes. Well, the first thing, as we've said many times now, and that we can't miss in chapter 1, new under the sun. And in verse 3, you'll see in your Bibles or on your handouts there, verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "What do people really gain?" Or the word there means profit. What do people really profit from their labour? What do they profit? I mean, the world just keeps going and going. Generations come, generations go. The sun rises, it sets, it rises again. The wind blows round and round. It's nothing new. And anyway, no one can leave any lasting legacy, he says. We all just get forgotten. No one remembers the former generations, he says, verse 11. No one remembers. Well, who here knows which organisation invented the internet? Just yell it out. Does anyone know which organisation invented the internet? Could have been. US Department of Defence? Air Force fits in there. US Air Force? What about the telephone? Who invented the telephone? Graham Bell. Yep, someone Chinese. But we don't know who. What about paper? That was a couple of thousand years ago, paper. China again? Yep, again, but we don't know who. What about the wheel? Who invented the wheel? We can see where we're going with this. Time dulls the memory, doesn't it? It dulls the memory. And this is what the teacher is saying. I mean, even in my own family, I have a vague recollection of one great-grandparent, but that's it. I've got nothing before that. And actually, if you asked me, I'd struggle to name them, and I couldn't tell you their work, and I couldn't tell you anything about their families. That's just three generations. See, the teacher here is saying in chapter 1, our time is brief, and then we're gone. So what is the meaning in that, is the question he asks. And so he says from verse 12 in chapter 1, well, I'll study and I'll explore wisdom. That's what I'll do. Perhaps I can find meaning in wisdom. But what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind, he says in verse 13. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. That is a heavy burden, seeing everything, but being unable to make sense of any of it. And he says in verse 15, what's crooked can't be straightened, what's lacking can't be counted. See, he sees the world and he sees it's not right. Frustration. And then he concludes in verse 18. Have a look at that with me. Verse 18, he concludes, well, wisdom just leads to sorrow and pain. It's all meaningless, he says. He goes on, we didn't read chapter 2, but he says, well, then I'll look for meaning in pleasure. Perhaps I'll find meaning there. So he builds great houses for himself. He makes these huge gardens. He has slaves, massive herds of animals, wine and silver and gold, wealth. Everything that he could possibly desire, he helps himself to. And he writes in chapter 2, verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labour, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I'd toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He laboured, he had everything you could ever want, anything you could ever desire. He had it. And there was a momentary joy there. Yes, there was. But in the end, he says, meaningless. And so he says in verses 18 and 19, of just leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. It's all meaningless, he says, because it doesn't last. Now, maybe a quick show of hands. Who's heard of the Pulitzer Prize? Okay, a few people. It's good. Pulitzer Prize, well-known prize for journalism in America. And it was established by a man called Joseph Pulitzer. That's a picture of him there. He was a newspaper publisher in the 1800s. He built himself a fortune. Died in 1917, and in his will, he set up this Pulitzer Prize. Now, the point is, this was a very wealthy man, and so he left his family a lot of money. That was until his grandson bought a huge orchard, and then disease came and killed all the trees. Got himself into massive debt. And in the end, his ex-wife's husband had to bail him out of trouble. How awkward would that be? Your ex-wife's husband had to bail him out of trouble. So Joseph's toil, lost, by the third generation. Or Jim Carrey, take him, the comedian. Everybody knows Jim Carrey. He's quite a successful movie star, worth about $180 million when I last looked. And he says, I think everybody should get rich and famous, and the answer. Now, this is Jim Carrey in the 2000s saying exactly the same thing that Ecclesiastes, written thousands of years earlier, describes to us. See, this observation of the world that the teacher makes in Ecclesiastes, filled with frustration, and the thing is, as I said in the introduction, he knows God exists. He knows God because he mentions God in chapter 1, verse 13, again in chapter 2, verse 24. And perhaps that is why it is so frustrating for him. If there is a God, well, then surely there must be some meaning. There must be some meaning to life. He does find some small pleasures, the teacher, as you read through Ecclesiastes. He does find some small pleasures. He finds something, but it still amounts to nothing. In chapter 2, he says in verse 10, my heart took delight in all my labour. He finds something in that, doesn't he? My heart took delight in all my labour. And then in verse 24, he says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment? Now those things do to us, don't they? They do bring some pleasure, but they're not things that give an ultimate meaning to life. They're just a passing satisfaction. It is something, but in the end, according to the teacher, you can't find lasting meaning in those things. You won't find the meaning of life to them, in them. And we understand what the teacher is on about, don't we? Because he describes the same world that we live in. And we experience the same things that he did. And that's what the Apostle Paul's talking about in Romans 8, our first Bible reading this morning. That's what Paul's talking about, that we, along with creation, we struggle and we groan with all of the brokenness in the world around us that has been caused by sin. We struggle and groan with that. But while there is nothing new, son, while there may be nothing new under the sun, there is something new under the sun. S-O-N. There is something new under the sun. Jesus, God's son. And that's the hope that we're saved to. And we still can't see everything or see all the tiny details of God's plan. We still can't see all of that, and that can be frustrating and sometimes maybe even drive us to despair, asking why are we in this situation, whatever it is, or why has this happened to me or to my loved ones? Well, I doubt there is anyone here that's untouched by that. But God is God, and we're not. And it is good for us to be reminded of that. And where the teacher here in Ecclesiastes struggles to find hope. See, we don't need to. We don't need to because Jesus is God's promise to us that everything will be made right. And on the day of judgment, those in Jesus will be forgiven their sin. And it's right. See, on that day, those in Jesus will be resurrected to life. And it is that that brings real meaning to this life, right now. Real meaning. Now the teacher in these first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, he's spoken about work or toil and wisdom and pleasure. Those three things, work, wisdom and pleasure. Well, Jesus brings meaning to all three of those. He brings meaning to all three. In Colossians 3, Paul writes this. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. Now, Colossians 3 here, this is in the context of slaves to masters, but it's relevant for us, particularly in the workplace, relevant just the same. And I don't know what all of your Monday mornings look like tomorrow morning. I don't know what that looks like for you, but when I was in engineering, mine was often a 4 a.m. flight somewhere on a Monday morning, or a project meeting, or I'm going to a catch-up with the boss. And often I would find it hard to think about working at that with all my heart, especially at 3:30 or 4 a.m. on a Monday morning. But getting ready for work and thinking instead about how the work week might, that makes a difference. We're still working for our human bosses, but the real boss is the Lord. And one day we'll meet him and receive our inheritance to life with him. See, from that, when tomorrow morning we get up and we think about all the things that need to be done in the next 5 days, and then think, what an opportunity they are to honour and glorify the real boss, the one we actually serve, the Lord Christ. He brings real meaning to work. And he brings meaning to wisdom, because he is the wisdom of God, is what it says here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. See, we won't find true wisdom and meaning by looking at the broken world, because that just shows us how things don't work well. We won't find ultimate meaning there. But we see what God intended for his creation by looking at Jesus, by knowing Jesus. That actually is giving up on human wisdom and turning to God. See, his wisdom was to live in the same brokenness and frustration that we do, and then put it right by dying for it. See, his wisdom was in humility and in love. And God's intention for his creation can only be seen through the one who puts it right. So we will only find him is wisdom. And we grow wiser and wiser by knowing him, getting to know him more and more. Jesus brings meaning to wisdom. And finally, pleasure. Well, it's through Jesus that we understand that God has given us good gifts to enjoy, like parties and movies and the things we talked about in our All Ages spot. He has given us good gifts to enjoy, and we should enjoy them. And the teacher acknowledged that. But it's enjoying them by knowing exactly what they are and what they were given for. They were given to enjoy, not to find our identity in them, not to find our meaning in them. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And he's saying, well, if there's no life after this one, then might as well make the most of it while we can. And the most meaningful thing we can do in that case is just maximise our own enjoyment while we can, which ends up being very self-meaningless, as the teacher discovered. But we know this side of the cross that Jesus proved death wasn't the end. Death is not the end, and God has given us these gifts to enjoy in this life, and we should enjoy them. No ultimate meaning in pleasure. They are things that are ending. Meaning must be found in living for what's not ending, which means it's found in fearing God and obeying his commandments. God will judge and set everything right. And it is a fearful thought, judgment. But God's love through Jesus brings us forgiveness. Brings us forgiveness and writes his law on our hearts. Jesus is his promise to us that all will be made right. We may not understand the details, but this side of the cross, God has shown us the big picture. And it is good. It is good, and it has meaning. And we live for him in that. Let's spend some time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the meaning that you've given us and the real meaning of a life with you. Father, as they are good gifts, but Father, we ask that you would help us to live those lives out in real meaning as we live them out for you. And Father, we ask all these things